Good morning. The scripture this morning is 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew nearby. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take one with you. And if you're looking in that Bible, the scripture starts on page 967. Again, it's 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Park Church. All right. My name is Tony Giulianelle. I'm one of the elders here at Park Church, and it's a pleasure to be able to share with you this morning. What do you think? Should I set the water bottle on the wobbly stool? Yes, says somebody. Okay. Somebody wants to see me spill things. Hey, a couple announcements before we get started. First of all, next week the six becomes the five. Miraculously. It's amazing how that's going to happen. So we hope that some of you at the 9 o'clock will choose to join us at the 5 o'clock service next week. It'll be the first time we provide childcare in the evening here in this building, and we hope that we free up a little bit of room in our morning services because these get crowded and the evening service has space. So please plan to join us next week if that works for your family. Maybe even if it doesn't work really well for your family, you'll find that it does and you'll really like coming to the 5 o'clock service. The other thing I want to announce is this. You should have gotten one of these as you walked in. This is the Money and the Gospel, a seminar on biblical stewardship. We're doing this on Tuesday night, June 10th, here at the church from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. Child care will be provided. I'm excited about this. This is going to be a real tangible, a real practical look at how do we steward our resources well. And Megan Bruner and Mark Wilkins, who led worship this morning, are going to be teaching at that. I'm going to be there as well, and we're going to get to learn from them. You're absolutely going to want to hear from both of them. So please plan to join us. Pray with me. King Jesus, we need you. As we sang this morning, we acknowledge that you are our one defense. In you we find righteousness. So, Lord, just be with us this morning as we dive into your word. Holy Spirit, come here today and open our eyes to the truth and the beauty of your design for us. I just pray that you would fill all of my gaps and inadequacies, that you would be glorified in our time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was 23 years old when Sarah, my wife, and I moved from... somebody's smiling at me up front. 23 was a long time ago for me. So I was 23 years old when my wife, Sarah, and I moved from the suburbs of Chicago to my hometown, York, Nebraska. Who's here from York? My little sister. Perfect. So... You have to come to the next service now too, Gina. So we moved to my hometown, York, Nebraska, and at the time I was still a consumer when it came to church. You know, we had a very bad experience in York, a disheartening, a painful experience at church, And I decided then that as a Christian, I didn't need the church. In fact, the church was largely doing me more harm than good. So not long after that, we moved to the big city, to Lincoln, Nebraska. Who's here from Lincoln? Yeah, all right, couple. So quietly, but they are from Lincoln. So we moved to Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'd become so arrogant and impatient that although my wife was consistently trying to encourage me to re-engage with the church, we're visiting all these different churches, if I heard something I didn't like from the pulpit on Sunday morning or that I disagreed with, I would just get up and leave. So I'm watching you. I'll know if you don't come back. I remember one particular Sunday, we were at a church plant at a high school in Lincoln, and the pastor said something. I don't remember at all what it was, but I took my wife's hand and said, okay, let's go. And we walked out, and as we're going down the front steps of this school, one of the church planters started following us out and was running behind us, saying, don't go, don't go. Tell us what we could do differently. And I remember thinking, and I don't know if I said it, don't chase people when they leave. That's my first bit of advice for you, is maybe do that differently. It was a couple years later, Jesus was kind enough to bring me back to his bride and to convict me of my arrogance, my disobedience, and my pride. It was then I started to fall in love with the local church, and I began to understand that Jesus has only one plan for redeeming creation. Jesus won't, and when I say won't, I don't mean can't. Please don't think that. That misses the point. But Jesus won't accomplish his purposes without his local church. I began to understand what it means to be part of a local body of believers, to be part of Little C Church instead of Big C Church. You know, previously I had thought, I'm a believer, I belong to God, and that's good enough. I believe God created two divine institutions. He created marriage and he created the church. And if I approach my marriage more as a universal idea or a high ideal rather than two real human beings, a man and a woman in geographical proximity who enter into a permanent and covenantal relationship, then I don't only miss the point, I miss the best parts. I miss what it is to have a deep, life-giving friendship with my wife. I miss the beauty of intimacy in a covenantal relationship. I miss the very best if I try to separate from the tangible interpersonal relationship. So too, the church loses its impact when we focus on this more abstract idea of the church universal. What I began to understand and what I hope we've made clear over the past several weeks is the divine institution. And when I say divine institution, I realize that sounds vague, but divine institution, meaning that God created, Jesus launched it, and the Holy Spirit sustains it. It's part of his design. It's part of his plan. The divine institution of the church is actually anchored and finds its expression in the individual local churches where people come, like you have come today, to worship and to proclaim, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I hope that over the last several weeks, you've heard from Gary and you've heard from Brian what the church is meant to be, what it's supposed to look like. Yesterday, Sarah and I were driving and we were listening to Gary's sermon from a couple weeks ago. And we were both in tears as we heard the story of a family that surrounded he and Jamie in their time of need. This is what the church is about. And I hope that over the last several weeks, you have fallen more in love with Jesus' bride. Our vision as a church says this: we exist to call men and women to celebrate and be changed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his lordship over all of life for the good of our city and the world. If you believe this and you want to be a part of a community that takes this vision seriously, it will require of you a new understanding of and relationship to your time and your money. If you believe the vision and you want to sign up for that, it requires of you a new understanding of and relationship to your time and your money. The last time I got to preach, it was on John chapter 2. Some of you might have been here. It was water into wine. Awesome text, really fun. two of Park Church's favorite things, Jesus and fermented alcohol, adult beverages. This time, however, I get to deliver the first message in the 6 years that Park Church has existed on our relationship to our money. And I guess that's fair. It's important to state, thank you. It's important to state that at the end of this message, I will have preached on three things: Jesus, alcohol, and money, which probably in my top five. So, I probably shouldn't have said that, huh? It's also really important for me to say this. This message is largely for our church family. So if you're a visitor here with us today, this is our first message in 6 years on money, but we are committed to teaching from the whole of Scripture, and money is not a topic that Jesus shies away from. It's one he taught on often. If you're a member of this church family, then just know this message is for you. And as an unpaid elder here at Park Church, our elder team wants great things for you. And as you listen to this message, I hope what you hear is not what our elder team wants from you, but what our elder team wants for you: the joy of walking in obedience to Jesus. So we find ourselves reading a letter written by a church planter to a local church. What we see happening in 2 Corinthians verse 8, I believe, is a knowledge of the gospel, of the good news of what Jesus has accomplished, meeting up with a knowledge of a need in the body of Christ, and the people responding by their design with generosity. So let's take a look at the text, and let's start with just some quick background. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about a special collection that he's taking for the church in Jerusalem. Very specific event is happening here. He worked for several years on this special collection. The church in Jerusalem was experiencing extraordinary need, famine on top of persistent food shortages, double taxation, overpopulation, all these things crippling that economy. The other thing that was happening was as the people of God outside of Jerusalem aged and were no longer able to work, they would move back to the holy city and they would settle in or around Jerusalem, which just created this influx of widows and elderly who were in need of assistance. And the church was trying to meet those needs. And that's where we enter the story. Verse 1 says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia." Paul starts off by making an important point right here. Although he's highlighting the extreme generosity of the churches in Macedonia as he writes, he anchors that generosity right out of the gate in the grace of God. You see, Paul clearly understood two bedrock truths. First, that God is a generous outpourer and we are made in his image. And second, that everything belongs to the Creator God. Harold Best, in his book Unceasing Worship, describes the very nature of God this way. He says, "God is the uniquely continuous outpourer. He cannot but give of himself, reveal himself, and pour himself out." In creation, God decided not to keep himself to himself, but he chose to create vastness out of nothing, and to do so with infinite imagination and craft. He didn't do this to satisfy an unmet need. He wasn't trying to finish something that had already been started. His creation comes of abounding grace and outpouring love. And what a beautiful picture we have. The maker of heaven and earth. He created in abundance, and we see it all the way through the story of Scripture. In Genesis 1, when God speaks into existence everything that we see and touch and taste and smell and experience. All of reality is spoken into existence there. And then throughout the narrative of Scripture, you see God over and over again pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing on his people. And even more, we see that God restrains his wrath when they disobey because of his generous grace toward us. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we get to see the new creation. We get to partake in this wedding feast of the Lamb. We also understand, perhaps most clearly of all, God's abundance and outpouring through what Christ accomplished on the cross in our place. that he took our sin and our shame and our guilt and our debt upon himself, that he gave his life up in our place to settle our account with God. There is no greater example of radical life-giving generosity than this. And even today, on Pentecost Sunday, Jesus didn't leave us to ourselves, but sent us the Holy Spirit, that we may live lives empowered by that Spirit and be constantly reminded of God's amazing gift. God is extravagantly generous, and we were created in his image. There's something deep inside, created in his image, meaning there's something deep inside of us at the core of what it means to be human that is generous. That's all about giving. You see, as image bearers of God, there is nothing more unnatural than to be stingy. So God created everything. The word abundance only begins to scratch the surface of the kind of God who created all things and upholds all things. God's grace can't be contained, and he expresses his grace to us in all things because he owns all things. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." The earth is the Lord, all it contains. What this means is that everything you have, every resource at your disposal, every minute that you spend, every dollar in your pocket is a gift. It's a gift. Now, some of you don't like hearing that. It goes against my grain. Remember, I'm from Nebraska, right? Old school. We farm the land. I don't actually farm, but you get what I mean. But it's a gift. You don't like hearing that. But don't miss for a second that you have been put in a time and a place, and you have an opportunity set before you that you have absolutely no control over, that you can take absolutely no credit for. And think about it this way: had you been born on a mountainside in China 300 years ago, you might not be doing quite so well financially. All we have is a gift from a generous and outpouring God. If it all belongs to God, that means we're not owners of the dollars in our pockets and our bank accounts, but we are trustees. We are not sole proprietors who get to determine at our own discretion how we will use the resources entrusted to us. Hear this point: God does not give up his ownership over that which he entrusts to us. At no point does God surrender his ownership over that which he entrusts to you and me. The Creator gets to own what's created. The created, that's us, we're managers. We see it in Genesis 1 and Adam and Eve, and they are given a task to tend for the garden, to subdue the garden, to work the garden in such a way that it brings about God's vision of God's creation. He does the same with us. He wants us to bring about his vision of his creation, and we'll come back to that point in a minute. So Paul starts here, and he points us to these bedrock truths as he acknowledges the grace of God. This is the baseline reality from which Paul operates, that God is exceedingly generous, that we are made in his image, and that he owns absolutely everything. So let's keep going. Verse 2. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflown in a wealth of generosity on their part." Verse 3 says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." When I was in grade school, I used to spend a lot of time with my grandmother. Now, we called her Gowie, and which to you sounds really weird, and to me saying grandma sounds really weird. So I'm kind of torn if I should say Gowie or grandma. So we'll go with grandma based on the looks on everybody's faces. So grandma was an amazing woman of faith. And I am convinced that her prayers substantially shaped my life. In fact, in high school and college, I started to get opportunities to speak in front of groups of people. And I would call her the night before any time I was going to speak. And she'd say, "What are you going to speak about, honey?" And we'd talk about it. And then she would pray for me. And even today, on days like this, I miss her presence. She was an amazing woman of faith. She had very little. She worked two jobs to try to make ends meet. She often didn't have enough. But I remember clear as day on her counter in her kitchen, there was a ceramic jar, and it always had money sticking out of it. It was stuffed full of money. And one day I finally worked up the courage and I said, Gowie, Grandma, what's the jar? Fully expecting she would say, oh, Tony, all of this money is for you. I was wrong. She said, that's the money for the church. See, this woman who had almost nothing, who barely lived paycheck to paycheck, was generous. She knew God's design. You see, God doesn't create generosity in His people by making us rich. He creates generosity in us because we were made to be generous. We were made as image bearers. My grandma also got this other point. Paul points out to us the Macedonian Christians' abundance of joy in verse 2. This is the deep contentment and satisfaction that comes from knowing what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. If you remember, just several weeks ago, we ended our series on the book of John. And Brian preached on John chapter 20. And in verse 19, Jesus appears to his disciples for the first time. And the first words he says to them are, peace be with you. Now this isn't a, hey, peace man, hippie kind of approach. Okay? What Jesus is saying here is profound, because what Jesus did on the cross in conquering sin and death and in paying our debt in our place, we no longer have to be at odds with and standing opposed to the Creator God. We can now be at peace with God. It's in that reality the Macedonian churches are able to, despite their extreme poverty, give abundantly. Verse 3 says that they gave according to their means and then beyond their means. And I think there's two things happening here. Both are vitally important for us this morning. First, they gave according to their means. We believe there is a baseline of obedience that is taught explicitly in the Old Testament and carried into the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus, that we as followers of Christ are to give a minimum of 10% of our income to the local church where we attend. This is the idea of tithing from our first fruits. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. These verses zero in on worship, on this idea of honoring the Lord, of worshiping Him, of obeying Him, of giving according to His design. Honoring the Lord involves giving the first and the best without holding anything back. God's design is generous outpouring from our first fruits. This language is used in other places throughout Scripture to help us order our priorities. Too often we approach generosity from this idea of what's left over. Once I've paid the bills, once I've had a little fun, once I've maybe saved a little bit to create some security in my life, with whatever's left, I'll consider being generous. But God in His Word compels us to think very differently about this. If we acknowledge His ownership of all things, we cannot continue to work from a leftover principle. We must arrange our lives in such a way that we can worship Him with our first fruits according to His design. So what does it mean when I say design? Because I've said that word a lot. In giving, there's two approaches. There's need-based giving and design-based giving. Need-based is typically emotional, urgent needs, appeals. Think of wide-eyed street children on late-night television. I heard a story recently of a pastor, a well-known pastor, who brought one of his staff members on stage with their family, and he looked out at his congregation, and he said, if y'all don't start giving, this guy's out of a job. We're not going to do that today. The reason there are children in need and the reason there are underpaid pastors is because we have largely ignored or don't understand God's design for giving. There is a design, and it should be applied in our lives. It's like a money manager. If you give your money to an investment advisor, their role is to deploy that money to help you achieve your goals, your desired outcome. If that money manager starts to see the money as their own, they go to jail. Sorry, Mark. The same concept applies here. You're responsible to invest the resources God has entrusted to you based on His values and His purposes and His vision, not yours. Not just your money, but every good thing. Your time, your talent, your passion, your experience, all of it. When I first started to understand generosity, I came to a common conclusion that I should be generous, but that I should give to the work of God. I should just give to the work that God was doing. I give to the work of God, and by implication, I get to be the one that decides what that work is. In our hyper-individualistic and pragmatic culture, this should be no surprise. It's about God's work. And far too often, in the name of the work of God, the bride of Christ, who God desires to be the most beautiful and grace-filled expression of who He is and His redemptive work, the bride of Christ is left at the altar. In Nehemiah chapter 10, God's people recommit themselves to obedience, and they intend to evidence that commitment by tithing, which means giving specifically 10% of their first fruits of their income off the top, not their leftovers, to the household of God. And that term, the household of God, happens over and over and over again in Nehemiah chapter 10, 7 or 8 or 9 times. And the term's used all the way throughout Scripture. And then Paul uses that same language as he writes to the Galatians in his letters to Timothy. In fact, in Brian's first message out of 1 Peter, we hear about the spiritual house that God is building. There is a connection between the idea of giving to God's house, the local assembly of His people, that runs through the entire narrative of Scripture. Listen to this quote from Tom Nelson's book, First Fruits Giving. He says this, "We give to God's work, but God's people of old said, we give to God's house. Does our giving language reveal the depths of pragmatism's invasion of our thinking? There's nothing inherently wrong about wanting to get the job done or desiring success, but God's kingdom is not driven by pragmatic considerations, rather by what brings the greatest glory to Himself." Listen to this point. Having the Son of God leave the triune throne room and be born of a virgin in a cave in Bethlehem and die on a Roman cross and be raised on the third day hardly sounds like a pragmatic approach to me. God's design for our generosity is focused on the house of God, the local church, for compelling reasons. Let me give you just a few. First of all, when we give to our local church, our resources are now combined for greater impact. When you give of your own, you have a small impact. When you give to your local church and your local church takes those resources and invests them in the community and the city and the body, we have a deeper and wider impact than you can ever have on your own. Another one, our giving is anonymous to help us avoid idols in our life like power and pride. Your elders do not know who gives, and we do not know how much they give. That's not information that's shared in our church. So your giving here is anonymous. Consider when you give to something like Young Life. I give to Young Life. One of the things I like about giving to Young Life is that somebody calls me, and they write me a handwritten thank you note, and they tell me how important my gift was to them. Boy, does that feed right into that power and pride idol that I should be fighting against. Part of God's design is to help us fight those idols in our lives. So your giving is anonymous. I'm not saying you shouldn't give to Young Life. You should. Our church does. We'll come back to that in a minute. Next one is proximity. When you give to Park Church, you're not just a financier, but you're an active participant. You help to meet the needs of the staff and their families who work tirelessly, sometimes directly, one-on-one, often indirectly, through our gospel communities and the other resources here at Park Church. When you give instead to the random college friend who sends you a letter and says, "I'm going overseas," you're just a financier. You don't get to get your hands dirty. You don't get to watch the outcomes. You don't get to participate in that work. Your proximity means that you become a partner in what's happening in the local church. Finally, and I think maybe most importantly, you submit your will to that of a worshiping community. Tim Keller has a fantastic book called Counterfeit Gods. And in it, he talks about how sin at its core is really just idolatry. It's our desire to be God, to replace God, to take His place. And we fight that idolatry in our lives by submitting ourselves to the local church. By giving according to God's word, we reject individualism, we reject that idolatry, and we embrace the truth, beauty, and goodness of God's design for His church. When I was a newlywed, which was a long time ago, I was incredibly blessed to work for a guy who loved Jesus. And he was a truth teller in my life, pretty constantly, often annoyingly, a truth teller in my life. And I'm grateful for him. And I clearly remember one Saturday afternoon, we were standing in front of his house leaning on my pickup truck, because I'm from Nebraska, thank you. And he looked in my eyes and he said, "Tony, your bride is like a rose. And if you will shower her with good things, she will blossom into something amazing and beautiful." And he said, "And if you don't, she won't." And an arrogant and selfish 20-something-year-old kid needed to hear that. So hear me today when I say the exact same thing is true of the bride of Christ. We are called to shower her with every good thing. And that bride will blossom into something beautiful. When we focus simply on the work of God, we're in danger of missing something profound. Rather than worshiping God with our outpouring, we seek to control the results and we corrupt and impoverish the church which God intends to be radiant. I'm not saying that you shouldn't support other causes. You absolutely should. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. But you should not ignore God's design for His local church in doing so. Paul says they first gave according to their means and then beyond their means. The churches in Macedonia did not neglect their local body in their generosity to the church in Jerusalem. The second thing that's happening here, though, is the reality that Jesus raises the bar on generosity. Listen to what Randy Alcorn says. "Jesus never once suggested that the floor set by the tithe is somehow now invalid, but simply that the ceiling of Christian giving is far above it. When Jesus told his disciples to go the second mile, he assumed they had already gone the first. Tithing is the starting blocks for a generous life." Jesus mentions tithing only once. It's two places, the same story in Matthew 23 and Luke 11. In Luke 11:42, Jesus says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, Jesus affirms the tithe here, but he raises the bar. Yes, you should give 10% to the household of God, but I want you to see tithing not as a ceiling, as a floor. The Pharisees at that time were watching the injustice and the pain and the suffering around them, and they saw widows and orphans, and they saw those who were in need, and they didn't have compassion, and they didn't feel compelled to do anything because they believed they had met their obligation to God. "We gave our 10%, not my problem." And Jesus says, "You ought to have done that. Good for you. But you have not gone far enough." There's some who would argue that tithing is an Old Testament thing. We're no longer under such an obligation. So let me be clear about this. Our salvation is accomplished through Jesus Christ as our substitute on the cross to settle once and for all our debt with God. There is nothing that you can do to earn your favor with God. You can't give away enough of your income. You can't. If you come to all three services on Sunday, it doesn't matter. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. But while grace is opposed to earning, grace is never opposed to effort. And the whole of Scripture reveals for us God's design for how we're intended to live. Giving 10% of your income to your local church, much like honoring the Sabbath, is a principle that we should take seriously. You see, it's not a legalistic thing anymore. Honoring the Sabbath isn't something that we do because we are obligated to do so by the law, but it is something we were designed to do. We were designed for intentional engagement and intentional withdrawal. We were designed for intentional work and intentional rest. And in those rhythms, we are reminded of our dependence on God. We are reminded that He holds all of it together. We were also designed to give generously. It is a principle that leads us to thriving as believers. The Macedonian Christians were both supporting their local church, they were tithing, and they were giving above and beyond. So first, support Jesus' bride with your time and your money. Then order your life in such a way, order your life in such a way that you create margin so that you can be generous to those other things that God gives you a passion for. Look at verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Paul points to the fact that the Macedonian Christians first gave themselves to the Lord. He challenges them to excel in acts of generosity, and he points to their generosity as a signpost, as a clear representation of their love for God. Turn your Bible with me to Malachi 3. It's the last book of the Old Testament. If you find Matthew, go backwards a few pages, and you'll land in Malachi chapter 3. The book of Malachi, as you turn there, is in essence a four-chapter argument between God and His people. It's an example of a people who are refusing to give themselves to the Lord. Malachi 3, verse 7 says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" God's pointing out in verse 7 that His people have not given themselves to Him, that they have ignored Him and they have been disobedient. And in response, please don't look at this question of how shall we return as a genuine question. This is a deflection from God's people. Well, how shall we return? And God's faithful to answer them. He answers them in verse 8 with this: "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, in your faithful giving to the church, to the temple, and in your giving above and beyond that, in your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." This is a fascinating passage. And Hebrew scholars have been puzzled by this word rob, because in Hebrew, this isn't the normal word for the word rob, which is just I take something that's not mine. This word occurs only twice in the Bible. And it means something much heavier than just to take what's not mine. It means that we oppress, we defraud, we violently oppose. He's saying that when you don't do this, you oppress me, you defraud me, you violently oppose me. So how can His people, His created image, oppose God? You see, God is working out His redemptive plan. And that plan requires us to acknowledge first His ownership of all things, and then to love Him and love His people. You see, God wants to bring about shalom in creation. His redemptive plan is to see all that he created restored to wholeness and completeness and peace. And he has an intended path to get there. And that is that we would use the resources entrusted to us. We would deploy those resources to get to his vision of his creation. When we ignore that mandate and we neglect the local church in our giving, we don't just take what's not ours. We oppose God's redemptive plan and we attempt to oppress that plan and we stand in rebellion to him. In verse 10, Malachi says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." When we choose to do something with our money before we give generously to God's house, we declare a new storehouse. We declare a new temple. If you find it's difficult to give your money away, but it's easy to spend it on yourself, you've found a new temple. If you cringe at giving to Park Church, but you don't cringe at spending money on the latest Apple device, new Sperry Topsiders, or a rare and beautiful microbrew that's only available for a few days a year. Whatever the thing is that you find joy in spending money on, you've found your new temple. This one's a big deal for me. If you find it's difficult to tithe, but easy to save, to sock it away, and you look at all those people with their old flip phone, with their new iPhone, something different than a flip phone, their retro-looking cruiser bikes, and their aged bottles of beer, and you think, what fools, I have none of that, and my bank account looks way better than theirs. You may think you've somehow missed the power of money in your life. You haven't. Your new temple is your bank statement. Your new temple is that sense of security that you're trying to build. You see, people don't worship money, but it will always show you what we really do worship. Watch where you spend it, and there you will find your heart's desire. As surely as a compass needle points north, your heart will follow your treasure. Money leads and the heart follows. If you want to fall more in love with the bride of Christ, then give to her and invest in her. So then how much is enough? What should you really give? Well, C.S. Lewis answered the question this way. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our giving does not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that it is too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our commitment to giving excludes them. A few practical thoughts here. First, acknowledge that all you have, every good gift, is just that. It is a gift from a generous and outpouring God, and He owns all of it. We are not owners, we are stewards, we are managers. We are responsible for how we steward what He has entrusted to us. Second, if you aren't tithing today, make baseline obedience of giving 10% of your income to your local church your goal. Start moving in that direction today. And again, hear me, this is not a legalistic requirement. There is no back tax due. There is no, you got to figure it out this second. But move toward obedience to God's design. Start moving in that direction. Third, if you aren't serving today inside Park Church and outside of Park Church, figure out how to make it part of your life. Build margin into your life in such a way that you can give of your time, maybe the most valuable resource with which you are entrusted. And then fourth, if you aren't talking to your close friends, to your community group, to someone about your money specifically, then you're missing an opportunity. As we encourage and support and advise, as we disciple one another in this church, we should not be excluding how we use our money and our time and our talent. I'll give you a very tangible example. Every year, Sarah and I send to a very dear friend our tax return, our W-2s, our asset statements. And that does a couple things for us. First, it creates real accountability to what we're doing with what's been entrusted to us. But the other thing it does is it creates real good dialogue about how we can be more creative in how we invest what God entrusts to us. finally in verse 9, back in 2 Corinthians, in verse 9 it says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This points us back again to God's amazing generosity to us as individuals and as the bride of Christ. You see, when Jesus went to the cross in our place, he didn't just accomplish eternal life for us. He didn't just accomplish a settling of our debt. He didn't just release us from sin. He didn't stop there. He accomplished our adoption as sons and daughters. Do you know what that means? That we are now heirs of an inheritance that is beyond anything we can even imagine. In Christ, the bar is raised. To live life on mission with him is to place at his feet all that we have: our time, our money, our talent, our hope, our dreams, our aspirations, everything. And in that offering, he offers us something in return: life and life abundantly. When our lives are properly ordered, living in the way he intended them to be lived, we bring glory to God, and he brings deep satisfaction, deep life-giving joy to our souls. Stand with me. Creator God, we are blown away at this truth about who you are. That you are a generous outpourer, that you speak into existence all of the things that we see and experience and love and enjoy. That you don't just stop with creation, but you pour out blessing upon blessing onto us. That you call us to yourself, that you set us free. Spirit, just move in this body today to embrace your design for how we are intended to live. Pour out abundantly grace upon grace on this local representation of your bride. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.